الدين. Matthew chapter 1, reading from verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The Christmas season is near, and we have started this series of studies on the book of the Gospel of Matthew. We arrive at this passage, chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 18 to verse 25. We come to consider the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been shown to us as no ordinary person. In the first few verses, verse 1 to verse 17, we have learned a number of things. We have learned right from the first verse that Jesus Christ is somehow related to Abraham and to David. These two ancestors, human ancestors of Jesus Christ, show to us that he is the promised Savior. God chose Abraham out of the families of the world in order to pass on the truth to him, because the families of the world have gone astray from the teaching of the true God since the days of Adam, since the days of Noah. And out of all the families of the world, Abraham was called to go to the promised land. God entered into a covenant, a formal agreement with Abraham. And he promised that Abraham, through a descendant of his, will be a blessing to all the nations, not just to one or two nations, not to some nations, but to all nations. In the New Testament epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to explain to us. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, he tells us, Galatians 3:16, it says, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. So the explanation is that the blessing to all nations would come through one descendant, one particular person who would be a descendant of Abraham. So through one particular seed, he will be a blessing to many, and that seed is Jesus Christ. So you see now the significance of chapter 1, verse 1. Why Jesus Christ's human ancestry is linked to David and David to Abraham. Then another thing we learned is that the ancestors of Jesus Christ in the list given to us were imperfect people who were undeserving of God's mercy. We read of Judah, for example. Judah commits sexual immorality with the daughter-in-law. David was a man who committed adultery and murder. Solomon married many pagan wives whose heart was turned away by them. And yet God did not remove them totally from the pages of Scripture. He did not wipe them away from the face of the earth. He had a purpose to accomplish through these unworthy people. It shows to us the mercy of God to undeserving people. Then we take note that the passage ended with verse 17, saying that, So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. 14, 14, 14. Of course, if you want to be meticulous and fastidious, you can say, you know, actually, some of them, the grandfather is mentioned, the son is not mentioned, so one generation is skipped and so on. But you can say like that if you want to be so precise and count every generation. Okay? But there is a purpose. God inspired Matthew to write down the gospel that is before us. And it is obvious that it's deliberate to show to us there's 14 generations. There were 14 generations between Abraham and David. 14 generations from David to the time when the Jews were taken away to exile in Babylon, which is in today's Iraq. And then when they returned to the time when Christ came, there were 14 generations. 14, 14, 14. What does it say to you? Now we are not here to speculate, but we just want to take note that the 14, 14, 14 generations obviously is a deliberate device to make us realize that nothing happens by chance. That God is the God who keeps covenant. When He promises something, He will carry out. And this is to deliberately show that in God's time, the Savior came. He didn't come too soon. He didn't come too late. God keeps His promise. God shows His mercy to undeserving people. God is the one who is in control of history. And you note that as we stand back and look at the passage we have studied, Jesus Christ stands at the center of this passage. Everything revolves around Christ, the Son of God, who was rich in heaven, became poor for our sake. Why? In order to die outside the camp, the place that was regarded as for the unclean. Christ, the Son of God, was made unclean because of His people. Christ bore their sins in order that they might be forgiven by God and be saved. So all in all, we discover that the passage earlier had paved the way to show to us that Jesus Christ is no ordinary person. The Son of God has at last come to earth. So the next passage which we are studying this evening concerns the birth of Jesus Christ. And we are going to learn that the birth of Christ shows His unique position and His unique role as Savior of the world. There is no other Savior apart from this Savior God has sent to us. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of sinners. If ever you want to be saved from your sins, if ever you want to be saved from the judgment that is due to your sin, there is only this Savior, Jesus Christ. So what may we learn about Jesus Christ from this evening's passage? We want to learn more about Him by asking three questions. Firstly, we want to ask how God became man. Then we want to ask when God became man. Then we want to ask why God became man. So let us consider each section in turn. The first section is how God became man, verse 18 to verse 21. The answer is that it was through the Virgin Mary. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Joseph was a descendant of Abraham, all the way through David, through the tribe of Judah. So Mary was betrothed to this man. And remember that a Jewish betrothal is much more binding than our present-day engagement. An engagement can be broken without the need to go through any legal process. But to the Jews, a betrothal is legal. The person is officially husband and wife, although according to custom, they could not live together yet as husband and wife. But legally, they were husband and wife, and no one was supposed to break them up because they were already legally husband and wife. And they have to wait until the wedding day when the groom came to the bride's house to fetch her that they begin to live together. So there was the betrothal and then there was the wedding day. And this is actually used in the New Testament as a picture of our salvation. Christ has come to die for His people. His people is described as His bride. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. So we are now, legally speaking, the bride of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ has gone away to heaven. One day He will return to take His bride to be with Him. So we are in that waiting period. We already belong to Jesus Christ. We are members of His church. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the husband of the church. No one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We truly belong to God because we have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to Christ. There's no denial of that. There's no possibility of anyone breaking us up from Christ. We truly belong to Him. But the full enjoyment of that relationship has to wait for the wedding day. When the groom comes to take his bride to be with him, then will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all God's chosen people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, will be gathered together. That will begin a new age in which there's no more unrighteousness, no more sin to trouble us. We will live and serve the Lord forever and ever. So that has to wait. And that is based on the picture of the betrothal and wedding of the Jewish customs. And back to Jesus Christ being born. He was born of this Virgin Mary. And Mary at that time was betrothed to Joseph. And being betrothed, you have not lived together as husband and wife. So how could Mary be with child? And yet she was found to be with child. And as the pregnancy advanced, surely people began to know, and Joseph was the first to realize that. And of course, imagine being a betrothed husband to this wife. He would be very much troubled. What has happened? He must have questioned Mary, and Mary must have had difficulty explaining. See? And he didn't realize that it is of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in verse 18. This is the revelation of God to us. We who are observing can see that Mary did not do anything wrong. God, by the power of the Spirit, has given a child to her. But Joseph did not know. And Joseph, being a just man, we are told, meaning that he was a righteous man, a true believer in God, and wanted to obey God. Being a righteous man, he would be full of compassion. He felt that he should divorce himself from Mary. But that would mean that Mary will be placed under shame. And that would mean that she would be denied marriage for the rest of her life. She would be subject to a lifetime of misery and humiliation. And in fact, if the Jews were to follow the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, Mary would be regarded as an adulteress and people would have to come and stone her to death. And that was the teaching in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23 to verse 24. But during the time of Joseph and Mary, the Romans were ruling over Israel, and the Romans had forbidden the people of Israel to carry out capital punishment. Only the Roman government had the right to carry out capital punishment. Nevertheless, if Joseph were to divorce Mary, Mary will be put to public shame. And certainly she will be humiliated and she will be denied the opportunity of a good marriage after that. So Joseph decided to be compassionate, to quietly put her away. And still it must have troubled Joseph very much. Who would not be troubled if we were in his position? And Mary on her part would be so troubled as well. What's happening to me? You see? I've not known any man, I've not slept with any man, and yet I'm found to be with child. And Joseph, while he was troubled over the matter, in the middle of the night he was given a dream. See? The Lord appeared to him in the dream, and we assume that it was in the night because most people have dreams only when they are asleep at night. It could be in the day, but most likely it was in the night. Then the angel said to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The message was so clear. The message was so clear to Joseph that he did not doubt it at all. When he awoke, he knew that God had spoken to him. Now remember, we are in the transition period. We haven't even entered the New Testament age officially. Right? Officially, we say that the New Testament age begins not even with the birth of Christ, not even with his death and resurrection. Officially, it begins with the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured down. So the New Testament age officially begins. So it can be argued quite convincingly that that is the point we count as the officially the New Testament age. Okay? And at the founding of the church, before and just after the day of Pentecost, because it's the beginning of the New Testament age, there were signs and wonders being performed in the midst of God's people. Then when the New Testament age has been settled, when the scriptures was completely written, when the apostles died, the prophets died, there were no more new revelations coming. The New Testament age had definitely begun. There will be no more celebrations, no more fireworks. Therefore, there was no miracles and signs after that. The church has to focus on its work, the work of carrying out the Great Commission, to preach the gospel, so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when this gospel age ends with Christ returning, there will be again celebration, there will be again signs, but no more in the midst of God's people. It will be in the heavenly realm. The stars will fall, the sun will turn dark, the moon will be like blood. We know that many things will happen with Christ returning. The trumpet will be sounded. All these signs will accompany the coming of Christ. They do not announce in advance the coming of Christ, because no one will know when Christ returns. Instead, they are the signs accompanying Christ's return, and that will end the gospel age. So we are not surprised, therefore, that there were dreams given. God spoke in dreams to Moses at that time. Today we don't rely on dreams, we don't rely on visions, because the will of God is already completely written down. It's sufficient for all our needs until Christ comes again. So at that time, dreams were given, and Joseph was convinced that this was God's word to him. So Joseph decided to obey, to keep the angel, to keep Mary. And from this, it is very clear to us that Jesus Christ is no ordinary person. He is actually God who has become man, because the one conceived in the womb of Mary was by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the power of the Spirit that brought about this child. Mary had not known any man. And the same power of the Spirit protected that child from the sin of Mary. Mary was only used as a vehicle to bring about the human nature of Christ, but without the sin of Mary. In Luke's Gospel, we are told that the Holy Spirit overshadowed the child. In other words, his power was over the child, protecting him from the sin of Mary. So Mary was privileged to be used by God as the vehicle through which came the human nature of Jesus Christ. But remember, the Son of God has become man without ceasing to be God. And he became man, and not ordinary man, but perfect man, true man, but without sin. So that point is clear if we accept the teaching of this passage. Then we move on to the second section. When God became man? That is the question we want to answer. Verse 22 to verse 23. We are told in verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." The quote is from Isaiah, and Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 was the prophecy that a virgin will be found to be with child, and that child would be a son, and that son will result in God being with man. So Emmanuel, God with us. So Isaiah's prophecy was being fulfilled, but actually Isaiah is only one of the many prophets who foretold the coming of the Savior. But here, just one quote is sufficient. Actually, the Gospel of Matthew is so full of prophecies. There is no less than a dozen times when Matthew said that this fulfilled scriptures. This fulfilled what was written. So when did God become man when the time came for the fulfillment of the scriptures. And clearly that this was in the hand of God. God did not determine that man should have the right to choose when that Savior arrives. No, it wasn't because man arranged for things and prepared and said, God, now things are ready, you can send the Savior. No, it's not up to us. And as life went on, God was the one in control of everything. So step by step, in due time, when the appointed time came, the Savior was born. So we are told then that nothing, we are shown here that nothing happens by chance. God's timing was perfect. It was not too late, it was not too early. Already this point has been indicated to us in the first passage, verse 1 to verse 17. Verse 17 shows to us that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, and from the return from exile to the time of Jesus Christ was 14 generations. 14, 14, 14, to show to us that nothing happens by chance. Everything will be in accordance to God's plan. And therefore, when we read of Jesus Christ arriving in fulfillment of scriptures, we know that it was according to God's time. That is why elsewhere we are told, in the fullness of time, in the time when God has determined, when that time that He has planned for came to pass, Jesus Christ arrived. And He arrived at a point when the Jews have lost hope, when the godly were living in gloom, because everywhere they turned, they have found failure after failure. And what is the best time for Jesus Christ to arrive? That was God's time, and therefore it was the best time. And humanly speaking, we can see a number of factors pointing to the rightness of the time. Firstly, we know that the Romans ruled, and in Roman times, good roads were everywhere. Highways were built so that when Jesus Christ came, died, and rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit was poured down on the church, and the gospel was preached, the Christians made use of all these good roads and highways to preach the gospel. And secondly, you note that throughout the empire, although Latin was the official language, Greek, the common language of the people, was Greek, and Greek was spoken everywhere. And although people were of diverse cultures, having their own languages, nevertheless, they understood one another by using the common Greek language. And the gospel was preached largely through the common Greek language. The New Testament is written in the common Greek language. And another thing is that because people have looked forward to an age, a golden age, when they would have a better life. You see, one empire after another had ruled, but each empire failed. And the Greek empire especially, just before the Roman one, it was rich in culture. It was rich in learning. Anything you talk about. Today, we still refer to Plato, to Socrates, to all the philosophers. And you talk about architecture. You see, up to today, we go to Greece and you discover all the structures. They are impressive. The remains are so impressive. And today, we are referring to the signature building style that speaks of academia or of intelligence or of learning. You discover it is the Greek structure, triangle in shape and with pillars. See, any building of that structure, straight away you think of academia, you think of universities, you think of colleges, you think of learning. And as we came back from outreach, we saw in the Islamic University there a banner hung up and with an event announced there. And there was that structure, the Greek architecture, referring or speaking of intelligence or of academia of learning. Okay? So what we want to say then is that Greek culture was something that people were so proud of. And even when the Romans took over, they preserved the language as the common language, and they still propagated Greek culture. The Romans only took over the rule, but they continued propagating Greek culture. So people who were Roman citizens still took pride in the fact that they were rich in Greek culture. So you want to talk about culture? The Greeks gave culture to the people. And yet, did they find peace? Did they find happiness? No. Human immorality continued and got worse and worse. Education, has it helped us? No. Advance in science, has it helped us? No. You discover up to today, all these advances in science, in technology, the better education, better health care, and whatever else, they have failed us. They have failed us. See, people are still not happy. See, they still don't find peace. And even the rich people, they don't have peace in their hearts. No, you can't find happiness in anything in this world. And at the time when the Romans ruled, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, it was a time of despair like that. There was gloom everywhere. Everything had been tried, and people found no peace in their hearts. So all in all, God's timing was perfect. But theologically speaking, you must understand, the coming of the Son of God to take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. The coming of Christ has the theological meaning. What it means is that the ladder between heaven and earth is now erected. Remember the dream of Moses when he was running away from his brother Esau? And while he placed his head on that stone, he had a dream. Jacob. You remember Jacob? And then what happened is that Jacob had that dream. And it was that of a ladder on which the angels ascended and descended. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say about that incident? You turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and you look at verse 51 of John's Gospel. We are told in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 51. See? And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So it's angels descending and ascending not upon a ladder, but rather upon Jesus Christ. The ladder represented Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that dream of Jacob. So by having Jesus Christ, there is communication from God to man, and man is now able to ascend to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And that must not be missed. God has come to man. Emmanuel, God with us. It shows that there is that connection now, the staircase or the ladder between heaven and earth. If we want to know God's will, we want to know God himself, we must have Jesus Christ. Those who have known Jesus Christ has known God the Father. Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So if we want to know God at all, not to know about him, but to know him personally, you must have Jesus Christ. You must know the Son of God in order to know God himself. And in order for us to be forgiven our sins, in order for us to be accepted by God, it must be through Christ. God's will is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. God himself is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. For us to be reconciled with God, it must be through Jesus Christ. For us to ascend to heaven, it must be through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So the coming of Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. So theologically, this truth must not be missed, that Jesus Christ is the ladder connecting heaven and earth. Then the final question we want to ask is, why God became man? And verse 24 to verse 25 declares to us very clearly why. We are told already in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." But earlier you note that in verse 21, the purpose for which God came to be in the midst of men is declared in verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now these words are of utmost importance. And here in this last point, we want to take note of how it bears on verse 24 and verse 25. Look at verse 24. We are told, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife." Joseph has earlier been described as a just man, as you can see in verse 19. A person who is regarded as just in Old Testament language meant that he was a worshipper of the true God. He was not just merely born into Israel. He was not merely a Jew by name. He was a Jew in the heart as well. He actually knew God personally. He was a believer. He was a genuine believer. And because he was a genuine believer, he had this heart of compassion for Mary. He did not want to have Mary because Mary had a child by someone else. He thought it was another man. And instead of putting her to humiliation and public shame, he thought he would quietly put her away. See? And when revealed by the angel of God that the child was of the Holy Spirit and he was to take Mary as his wife and not to be afraid, Joseph awoke and realized that God had clearly spoken to him. And what the angel said to him was actually what God was saying to him. And therefore, when he obeyed, who was he obeying? He wasn't obeying the angel, he was obeying God. And therefore, verse 24 says, "Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him his wife." He was obedient to God. The angel was the messenger of God. He was a man who was just, and therefore he was submitted to God, a willing obedience to the word of God. And we note that he did not know her till he had brought forth her firstborn. The scripture is so plain, so straightforward. To know Mary means to have sexual intercourse with her. And here we are told that Joseph did not know her until she gave birth to this firstborn. Joseph was a just man. Joseph was a righteous man. Joseph was a man submitted to God's will. And knowing that this child is of God, his reverence for God was such that he would not touch Mary until the child was born. See? And you want to argue against it? The onus is upon you to prove that this is not true. Okay? What the scripture declares, we accept as true because it's God's word. If this is not God's word, if this is not true, then this is not God's word. And God cannot tell lies to us. And if the scripture is not God's word, it does not reveal God's will to us. Where do you find God's will? Where else do you want to find God's will? If you can't trust the Bible, can you trust the Quran? Can you trust the holy book of other religions? Why are you trusting in other books and you can't trust this book? This book has transformed so many lives. Nations have been transformed. And up to today, it still has power. And as these words are opened up to you, you realize that it is not man's teaching. You realize that somehow there's a certain power having dealings with you. Somehow you see an irresistible force coming to you, overwhelming you, showing to you, this is the truth. This is the truth. And you discover that the scriptures cannot lie. It tells us that Joseph did not know Mary. She had no sexual intercourse with her until the child was born. And after that, he lived as any normal husband and wife. And we know from other parts of the gospel that Joseph and Mary had other sons and daughters. They were the half-brother of Jesus Christ, as it were. But Jesus Christ is God who has become man. And being the obedient servant of God, being the obedient worshipper of God, Joseph named this child exactly what was commanded by God through the angel. Earlier, we look at verse 21. We are told that his name is Jesus. So in verse 25, Joseph named this son Jesus. Now, what does Jesus mean? Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua in the Old Testament. And it means Savior. And we know that the full title of the Son of God who has become man is the Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the human name. We are shown how the Son of God has become human. without sin. So that is his name, Jesus. Christ means the anointed, the one appointed by God, the one who has been prophesied, the one who is to be the Savior and no other. So he is the anointed, the one who is anointed, the one chosen. In the Old Testament, to be anointed is indicated by pouring of oil on the person's head to show that this person has become king, or this person has become prophet, or this person has become priest. So prophet, priest, and king were anointed into office by pouring oil. And here, Jesus Christ is anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit conceived him in Mary. The Holy Spirit overshadowed him so that he was without the sin of Mary. And the Holy Spirit filled him without measure. Okay? And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he is the anointed one. There simply is no other Savior. It is this person, Christ. So Jesus, Savior, Christ, meaning the anointed one. And because he is God, we say the Lord. He is the Lord. See? The Lord Jesus Christ. That is the full title. But here the focus is upon him becoming man. And we have been told in verse 21, we say that we must understand verse 24 and verse 25 in the light of verse 21. In fact, to understand who Joseph was, we look at verse 19. We are told he is a just man. So now we get an idea of how this man would behave. He obeyed the clear revelation of God through the angel. And so he named this son Jesus. He would not name him any other name. And in verse 21, we are told why he's named Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now we understand the connection. The Son of God has taken upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. As God and man in one person, he is going to save his people from their sins. And as the story unfolds, we are going to see that Jesus Christ allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. He being the Son of God could have just... all his enemies will be swept away. All of them will be wiped clean from the earth. All of them can easily die by just... him saying the word. And yet he allowed these sinful people to crucify him on the cross. And we know, again, theologically, there is a significance. It is that he was bearing the sins of his people when he died. We sin against God. We have to bear the punishment of our sins. What is that punishment? If you owe someone money, you can repay with money. But when you owe God this punishment, we have to pay with our lives. We die and then we go to hell. The hell of eternal fire that burns unquenchable. You want to go there? No sane people would think of going to hell. If heaven is real, hell is real as well. Just as if God is real, then the devil is real. And so if we believe in God, we believe in heaven, we must believe in hell. And we certainly don't want to go to hell. But how can we escape hell? The punishment that we deserve from God has not fallen yet, but is waiting to fall. And unless that payment is made, we will have to receive that payment that we deserve. And here is where God has shown his mercy upon us by sending his only begotten Son to this world to bear the sins of his people. So Christ died in the place of his people. Who are his people? We do not know. We are only asked to preach the gospel to all. And as the gospel is heard by all, you discover those who have been chosen by God from eternity, they will respond. At first they might have doubts, at first they might struggle against the truth, but in due time they will submit themselves to the truth. The gospel will come irresistible to them, and they will submit themselves and repent and come to trust in Jesus Christ. Once they are converted like that, once they confess their sins before God, once they trust in Christ for salvation, then we can tell that person is chosen by God. See? There are times when such people who profess faith in Christ along the way fall from the faith and they never return. See? They die in their sins. Then we have to conclude that we were wrong in our judgment. God did not choose such people. See? We have been mistaken. It's just like the parable of the sower. The seed that fall on stony ground was eaten away by birds. The seed that grows on shallow ground grows quickly and then dies. And the seed that grows on good ground, but as it grows, before it produces fruit, the thorns of this world choke it and it dies. Only the fourth category that produces fruit, despite all the thorns growing, it produces fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Only such are true believers. Okay? And so we know that those who appear to be true believers, but they perish without fruit, they are similar to those who are what we call apostates. They appear to be true Christians, but they fall away from the faith. So the teaching of the scripture is clear that those who truly were chosen by God from eternity, they will respond to the call of the gospel, they will be converted, and they will grow and grow despite the trials of this life. They will grow and produce fruit. And one day they will arrive safely in heaven. So those are God's people. It is only when they have converted, when they have repented and believed, then we know that they are God's people. And even so, we might be mistaken in one or two cases out of 10. So all in all, we are clear now that Jesus Christ came. He was given the name Jesus, and the reason was because he was going to save his people from their sins. And from the subsequent teaching of Matthew's gospel, as well as other parts of the Bible, we know that the way Jesus Christ saves his people is by dying on the cross to bear the punishment of their sins. So in that way, we are saved. Our sins are paid for by Jesus Christ. Or another way of putting it is that his blood was shed for the cleansing of our sins. We can wash our body clean with soap and water, but we cannot wash our hearts clean of our sins. Only the blood of the Son of God can make our hearts clean. Only his death can give us life. There is no other way. So we know now why God became man. We have asked the question, how God became man, when God became man, why God became man. We draw to a close. Jesus Christ is portrayed to us as the Son of God, who has become man, perfect man. So he's God and man in one person. Jesus Christ is the God-appointed Savior. He is the ladder that connects heaven to earth and earth to heaven. If you want to know God, you must come to know Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, you have no Savior. Without his death on the cross, you cannot be saved. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified that we preach. Come in faith to Jesus Christ.